Open your Bible, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 18 will be where we start our reading. Jeremiah chapter 8, beginning our reading at verse 18. The scripture says, "When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" The title of my message this afternoon is "There is a balm in Gilead." There is a balm in Gilead. And if you came into this place perhaps as a disconsolate Christian, as we sang earlier, perhaps languishing, wounded heart, desolate, if you came into this place as desperate as you should have if you are a lost sinner, and despite the fact that there are many balms being offered today without a true physician and many physicians without the true balm, most assuredly the scripture tells us that there is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there, a remedy for man's deepest need, an answer for every spiritual sickness known to mankind. By way of background, the prophet Jeremiah prophesied about 150 years after Hosea, Hosea being the book that we have been going through on a regular basis recently with our pastor. About 150 years after that prophet Hosea, we have Jeremiah prophesying. Jeremiah was a priest who was called also to be a prophet, and he did so at a very sad time, a time of declension. He prophesied at the end of Josiah's reign as king of Judah. If you know anything about the history of Judah, it is roughly divided into four divisions of religious decline and three divisions of revival, Josiah being that last good king. But after the decline following his kingship, we have the exile to Babylon. Judah would be captured. They would be exiled. God's land would then be pillaged and ransacked and left fallow. The prophet Jeremiah brought this word to a people that only had one thing left to their name. All they had was nationalism. That's it. That's a very shallow thing to sink your teeth into. It's a very flimsy thing to put your hope in. They had left off spiritually. They were clinging to some semblance of nationalism. In chapter 8, the prophet continues one of his well-known themes of mourning, of being anxious for the sad state of Judah. And we picked up our reading in verse 18. Now, I'd like to go through these few verses and make a few comments about these verses by way of exposition. And then I would like to leave you with four observations or applications based on this theme of the balm of Gilead. So let's go through verse by verse and just make a few brief comments. First of all, verse 18 of Jeremiah 8. The prophet said, "When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint within me." Jeremiah was already an eyewitness to the calamities that were beginning to infiltrate the land. As a prophet, Jeremiah foresaw what was on the horizon and what would be the reality for that kingdom when destruction and exile came. He foresaw the temple being desecrated, people carried away, the land left. He understood how bad things were going to get, how far-reaching the finality of the troubles that would come to them. And at the same time he was warning and prophesying to the people, he was endeavoring to comfort himself against this deep pain, against this sorrow. But the sorrow was so deep. The reality was so real. He could not comfort himself. He was like the psalmist who said, "In the day of trouble, I did seek the Lord. My sore ran through the night. My sore did not cease, but my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and I was troubled. I complained, but my spirit was overwhelmed." You see, the prophet was intimately connected to this message. The sorrow was so impacted him so much that it physically affected him. And he had this genuine sorrow for the people because they were refusing God. They were refusing his way. And so they would be left comfortless, desolate. Verse 19, we have the people speaking and we have God speaking. First of all, the people speaking. "Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people. Because of them that dwell in a far country, is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her?" And then we have God's answer. "Why have they provoked me to anger with graven images, with strange vanities?" The people put their stock into these two items. Number one, the temple of God. They flattered themselves to believe that simply because they had this outward, this external building that did originate from God's design, it did originate from God's perfect will for the nation at that time, but because it had degenerated into a form, into a ritual, the defense that they thought it might be was not a reality. Jehovah God was not bound by their traditions. He was not bound by their religious objects. It was much like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And secondly, they put stock in the throne of the house of David. In effect, they were saying, Zion's God will protect Zion's king and kingdom. And they are almost quarreling with God. They are almost laying blame at his feet. They are suggesting perhaps that God has not yet fulfilled his promises. Maybe God's kindness is truncated. God's goodness is not extended as far as it could to them. But God's answer is that they have provoked him to anger with their idolatry, with their vanities. There was no vital, true relationship to the God of Israel. They had withdrawn their allegiance from God. They had withdrawn their obedience to God, their love for God. They had withdrawn from God, and after so many years now, God had withdrawn from them. They were not under that protection that they thought they were. And it's amazing that in this place it's suggested, in other places it's more apparent, but they laid the fault at God's feet. They were blaming God. And mark it down, it is never God's fault when God's people get into trouble. It's never God's fault when the sinner is outside of divine grace. God says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you so that he cannot hear. He will not hear your pleadings. Verse 20, the people continue, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. In those days, the way a foreign army would capture a city is they would surround the city and they would camp out and they would cut off the food supply and they would cut off the water supply and they would wait for an extended period of time until eventually the city had to give up and they could conquer the city without firing a single arrow. And there would be no casualties. And they could go in and take everything from that city. There would be no burnings. There would be no destruction. And this is what is happening in Judah. And the people are using this metaphor, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are still not yet saved. In the natural course of things, through the course of time, there is the sowing and the planting. And then there's the nurturing and the watering. But at the end of this long time, there is a harvest. There is the results. There is the answer. And they are basically telling God, we have waited this whole long time period, and we are still not saved. The enemy is still round about us. Perhaps they thought, as you are probably familiar with several accounts in the Old Testament, where an enemy had besieged a city. And in one case, God causes them to hear some sounds as though they are being attacked, so they leave. Or in other cases, they hear rumors that people are invading their city while they're away, so they leave. God could have done a number of things to cause Nebuchadnezzar to leave, the people to leave, and not besiege the city, but he did not. And these people had some expectations of God. And they had some assumptions of God, and they were entirely wrong. I think sometimes we have expectations of how God will work as well. We have assumptions of God's timetable. And even though intellectually and theoretically and theologically we know God is in the heavens and he does as he sees fit, as he pleases, when he wants to, we sometimes project on God our expectations, our assumptions. And very often, God works things out entirely different. I'm reminded of the prophet Jonah. Jonah had certain expectations and assumptions of what God would do in Nineveh, and he was entirely wrong. And he was so obstinate. God says, are you angry that I'm saving Nineveh? And he goes on in his obstinance. He says, I do well to be angry. That is how ingrained our expectations, our assumption can be sometimes of how God works or when he works. Remember, the important thing is not our vantage point. It's God's vantage point. God's vantage point was, yes, the harvest was past. The summer was ended and they were not saved. God's vantage point is, think of all this time that was never used for you to come back to me. All of this labor, all of this effort, all of this work that's gone in to this harvest, metaphorically speaking, and you have not returned to me. Wasted opportunity, unused time, no spiritual work, no spiritual reward. We go on then in verse 21. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold of me. Again, some very vivid imagery that describes how connected to the message the messenger is. He is hurt. He is black. He is astonished. He is hurt. There's two words for hurt in our verse, and they're different words. When the scripture says the daughter is hurt, the word is to be fractured or to be broken. It's a word that can be used figuratively or can be used literally. The daughter was clearly hurt. But then the prophet uses a stronger word when he says, I am hurt. That's a word that means to burst, to explode, to be ravished in a sense of in a negative way, destroyed. It's a stronger word. He was connected to this idea that God's people were hurt. God's glory had departed. He says he is black. This is the imagery of going to a funeral. When you go to a funeral, typically the mourners dress in black to physically, externally show what is happening on the inside. He is essentially saying, it's like I'm at a funeral for God's people. And then he says he is astonished. He's horrified. He's appalled. He is absolutely taken aback. He is speechless. At this point, the situation is very desperate. There would seem to be no solution on the horizon. There is a finality to this pronouncement. But the prophet goes on to hold out this ray of hope. And typically, most of the Old Testament prophets do, after proclaiming very negative things, they very often do come back and hold out rays of hope. In verse 22, this is what he does. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Speaking metaphorically, the prophet asks these three rhetorical questions. He's saying there is an answer. There is an antidote. There is an all-sufficient solution. There is a remedy if they would but avail themselves of God's prescription. He speaks in terms of a balm. He speaks in terms of a place. He speaks in terms of a physician. He speaks in terms of a balm. This balm of Gilead, it was a very real balm. It was a glue. It was a resin that would come out of a balsam tree. It grew in Gilead. It was very precious. Throughout the scriptures, in the Old Testament, it is spoken of or it is alluded to. It is this, this wonder drug. This balm derives its name from the way it is gotten. Someone would go up to this tree or this shrub, and they would cut into it, they would pierce it, and this resin-like balm would come out of that branch or that trunk. It would flow out. Again, evident that the prophet is speaking under a figure, under some imagery, metaphorically, because their issue, their illness is moral, it is spiritual, it is personal, it is national, it is all-encompassing. He speaks of this balm. He speaks of a place, Gilead. We should all know our biblical geography. Where is Gilead? Gilead is on the near side of the Jordan River. It's mostly known for Mount Gilead, but the Gilead region was the inheritance to the Reubenites and the Gadites and that half-tribe of Manasseh. But when the Bible speaks of Canaan, when it's understood in its tribal areas and its complex, Gilead is included as part of Israel, part of God's Canaan, God's land. If you recall a few months ago when we considered the death of Moses, and Moses went up to the top of Mount Pisgah to see God's promised land before he died. The scripture says he saw Canaan from Gilead to Dan. It was a boundary. It was part, though, of God's land. It was internal. Then he speaks of a physician. This word physician is translated as physician, but more often than not, it's translated as heal or to be healed. The idea, of course, of a physician who in fact has the ability to heal, to repair, to make whole. So in this short passage, the prophet paints the picture of the people of God. He faithfully assesses their situation. They're in a terrible situation. It is a calamity of tremendous proportions. It has already started to invade their culture, but they do not see it. And worse than that, something is on the horizon, this judgment of God, this conquest by the enemy and exile, being taken away to a foreign land to die there. But even though this situation is dire, the prophet points them metaphorically to a remedy, to a solution, to an answer. He points them to God himself, to God's prescription. He's saying there is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. Why are you not making use of that? Well, in the last place this afternoon, I would like to share with you four applications or four observations from this balm of Gilead, this answer of God, this all-pervasive remedy that God provides even in the midst of a very dire situation, in the midst of a situation that would seem to have no hope, no answer. The first observation is this: the spiritual significance of the balm of Gilead is that it points to the gospel provision of Jesus Christ. The spiritual significance of the balm of Gilead is that it points to the gospel provision of Jesus Christ. It is clear, I believe, on the surface that the prophet is speaking metaphorically. The issue is spiritual with Judah. It is moral. It has encompassed the entire fabric of their society. He's talking about national ruin. that's coming upon all of Judah and Jerusalem. All kinds of ruin, spiritual ruin, moral, temporal. But he always comes down to that common denominator. It's a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual issue. Jeremiah regarded the Jews as though in a very unhealthy national condition. He did not want to offer to medicate the symptom. He wanted to go to the real problem. The one disease that is the root of all illnesses, maladies, issues, is sin. Is sin. How often in the Bible does the Old Testament, or does Christ in the New Testament, or does the epistles use this figurative language of physical healing to point to spiritual healing? Remember the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, the fellow who could not move at all, so his four friends have to bring him to the house where Christ is preaching. And because of the throng, they have to tear apart the roof to let him in. And Jesus says, first and foremost, thy sins be forgiven thee. Thy sins, that is the real issue. The Pharisees are indignant. Who has power to forgive sins? Only God. Jesus says, so that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I mean, this could be easy to heal his physical body. I've already done the hard thing. They thought it was the other way around, I believe. But he told the paralytic, take up thy bed and walk. The Lord instantaneously healed this man physically. The nerves knew exactly what to do. The ligaments were restored. The muscles were restored. He didn't have to go to physical therapy. His mind knew how to walk. Instantaneously healed this man. But the bigger issue was the sin issue. That's what he healed first. And very often in the scripture, this idea of healing, sometimes under this metaphor of physical healing, is talking about the real need, spiritual healing. This balm is a beautiful symbol of Christ. This tree from Mount Gilead, the pierced side of the tree, the flowing of this balm, the healing power, it should send our minds to Calvary's cross, to the pierced side of the Savior, to the flow of that precious blood, and the unquestionable power of that spiritual healing that comes from there. I believe the analogies are obvious. The balm, and of course, the physician. We normally think of the physician as Christ. In this case, most of the commentators say the physician here is the Holy Spirit, who takes the things of Christ and reveals them, opens them up to us, that tells us of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, that tells us by his stripes we are healed, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Again, the gospel answers our deepest need. Man's deepest need is that he is at odds with God. Judah's issue was not that they were not following some prescribed tradition of men. God had a controversy with them. It was a heart issue. It was a sin issue. Again, in spite of how terrible the situation was, there was a remedy. There was a hope. They should have looked forward to the forthcoming Redeemer. They knew about blood sacrifices. They knew about propitiation. They knew that there had to be some divine work of God to bring man to them. They knew about the high priest. They knew about intercession. and yet they let it fall off. It was neglected. Again, the real answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It goes to the root of the disease. It gives us a new heart. No window dressing, no externalities, no outward reformation. Jesus said, if you make the tree good, the fruit will be good. If the tree is corrupt, then it will have corrupt fruit. It's universal, the prophet Jeremiah is saying. It's universal in the sense that it can deal with every sin, every spiritual problem, because of the efficacy of that gospel. This spiritual significance of the balm, it points to the gospel provision of Jesus Christ. But under this heading, if you are a born-again believer, if you are a Christian, be reminded that this provision continues to be extended to you who are a blood-bought saint. This balm is available. This balm is the place where we go. Christ in his person, Christ in his efficacy, is that one whom we are to repair to restore to for every issue. We sang one of my favorite hymns, Come You Disconsolate. Have you ever been disconsolate? You know, the saint of God has, I think he's more vulnerable to being sad or to being disconsolate or to worry because his mind is expanded to see the depth of issues and to see them from God's vantage point. That hymn says, come to the mercy seat and kneel and bring your wounded heart. Spiritual Christians can have wounded hearts. They can tell Christ of their anguish. But that hymn goes on to say, earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. It goes on, joy of the comfortless. The prophet was comfortless. Joy of the comfortless. Light of the straying. Hope. He goes on, earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot cure. It's here that you see the bread of life. Here you see the waters flowing from the throne of God. Come to that feast of love. Earth has no sorrow. That balm of Gilead is available. That balm of Gilead is really, spiritually speaking, metaphorically speaking, that balm of Gilead, which is for the Christian as well, is a wonder drug, to put it in the vernacular. Christians often are not at a loss so much for what we know intellectually or theoretically or theologically or by way of orthodox creed, but sometimes we are at a loss relative to realizing faith. Operative faith dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God to infuse that remedy for fresh, vital healing. That throne of grace, that place where we get the balm of Gilead, that's the place where we cast our cares. That's the place where we may be weak, we may be languishing, we may be disconsolate. That's the place we go to get renewed, revived. This balm of Gilead speaks to the gospel provisions in Jesus Christ, all-encompassing, available for every situation, for the lost, for those who are outside of grace, and for the believer. It's been several years since we spoke of Matthew 10, but remember the verse that says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your heavenly Father. We said three things about that. No matter what your situation, that verse very plainly says three things. He knows, he cares, and he has the power to do something about it. That's the balm of Gilead. He knows whatever your situation is. He knows it better than you. He knows your heart. He knows the thoughts you're thinking about that situation. He knows. And he cares. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without your heavenly Father. He really cares. Do you think the prophet Jeremiah cared? He cared. God cares infinitely more. And he has the power to do something about it. So, in the first place, the spiritual significance of the balm is that it points us to the gospel provision of Jesus Christ. Secondly, there are many remedies offered today, but there is only one that will suffice as the necessary cure. There are many remedies being offered today, but there is only one that will suffice as the necessary cure. The prophet keeps coming back to the single point issue. They did not have a true spiritual relationship with God. The prophet gives no other false assurances. He has no other cures, no complicated formulas of take this pill first and then take that pill that will counteract that one, and then you take this other physique. The balm of Gilead, gospel provision in Christ, stands alone. And it does so not as one among many remedies. It does not enter into competition with any other remedies. It has the sole, solitary, supreme authority of God Himself. There is no other name that has been given among men come under heaven whereby we must be saved. And we make no apologies for being exclusive. We make no apologies for being exclusive. The gospel call is both inclusive and exclusive. The gospel call goes out to all, but it says there is only one way. At the turn of the century, there were many political entities and groups that noticed that society had many problems, and they offered all these fixes, social reforms, education, political solutions, economic equality, philosophy, all these things to help fix the problems of society. And they all had one thing in common. They were medicating the symptom, and so they would not produce any lasting positive results. All of these remedies were external, and they could never change a man's heart. They could never change how a man would think, and they would never give a man joy and peace and faith in God. And all these earthly remedies, one of the Puritans said, and I don't know who said it, but he said, you know, it's ironic. All of these earthly remedies partake of the character of the disease. He said, these remedies have within themselves the very infection that they are trying to cure, because it's man-centered, man-originated, man-thought up. No earthly remedy can heal the widespread spiritual problem, the all-pervasive illness of sin that runs through mankind. Isaiah said it was from the sole of the foot even to the head, There's no soundness, but putrefying sores and wounds and bruises. And those have not been mollified, bound up, or closed with ointment. Judah had, to some degree, reinvented religion, and even man originating religion offers a solution, a remedy that cannot be the cure. It's based on man's invention, not on the revealed will of God. In our Tracy Bible study, we've been going through Genesis chapter 3, and we recently dealt with what some call fig leaf religion. You recall that after Adam and Eve sinned, they realized there was an issue, there was a problem, and so they made themselves aprons of fig leaves. And we see man's work and man's invention, and it says they made fig leaves for themselves. They did not make it for God. They did not make it to pacify God. They made it for themselves. But in any event, we saw that fig leaf religion works. And when does it work? It works when you're in a fig leaf church, when everybody else is doing fig leaf religion, man's inventions, what is pragmatic, what is under my control, what we can do. And then we ask the question, when does fig leaf religion not work? And someone in the Bible study very quickly said, it does not work when you hear the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. You recall immediately they ran away, hiding, confessing that this it does not work. There is a single one remedy that Jeremiah offered to the people. It was not forms and ceremonies. He did not tell them to go to the monastery, to the convent. He did not tell them you have to be praying in the morning and at noon and at evening. You have to fast, keep the midnight vigil. He pointed them to God himself. That was the answer. That was the remedy. And again, there are many remedies offered today under the scope of religion, under the scope of moral good, social reform. But there is only one balm of Gilead. There's only one place where that fountain has been opened for sin and uncleanness. The blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses from all sin. There's only one place where we can go to that one who is able to save to the uttermost for those who come to him by faith. So there are many remedies offered today, but there is only one that will suffice as the necessary cure. Thirdly, the balm of Gilead was close at hand. It was obtainable. It was available. It was close. Jeremiah said very simply, it's in Gilead. It's not in some far-off place. It's not locked away in Rome. It's not something so completely foreign to them that they would have no idea as to what is he talking about. He was not charging money for it. It was in Gilead. We said that Gilead was, though on the near side of Jordan, it was in Israel proper. It was part of Canaan. It was part of the inheritance of 2.5 tribes of Israel. And I believe this reminds us by way of application the availability of the gospel, the nearness of Christ. The apostle said, speaking about the righteousness which is of faith, he says, do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what does the word say? The word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The balm of Gilead for those people, they should have thought, well, yeah, that balm is part of the tapestry of our culture. That balm of Gilead has been used in so many situations. It's been used to appease kings. It's been used as gifts. It's been used for healing. It's been used in a variety of ways. And they should have thought about the availability, that it was obtainable. And so you too, my friend, should reflect upon the availability of God's grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not up in heaven. It's not down below. He said, it is as close as your mouth. It is as close as your heart. It is as close as your mind. In the last place today, in the fourth place, the balm of Gilead, though God's remedy, it is refused by most. This was the third question he asked. He says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician? And then the third question, why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Could they have avoided destruction? Yes. Was this siege on their city the fault of God? No. Didn't he send many prophets to warn, to exhort, to admonish, to guide? Yes, he did. Did he not provide the physician and the balm? And was he not ready to apply it? Yes, he was. It's not a deficiency of grace, but the problem rests with man. With man who will not make use of it, with man who will not value it the way God values it. Jesus dealt with unbelief in the New Testament. He dealt with Pharisees and scribes who thought they did not need a physician. And he freely admitted, those who are whole do not need a physician. But the implication was, you think you're whole. You think you are complete. You think you are right with God, but you are not. He, as a physician, came to heal those who realized they had diseases, they had issues. Some men trust in themselves, their own virtue, their own righteousness. Some are unable to humble themselves and to consider that somebody, something outside of themselves, can provide, can be the only provision for their salvation. And there's a host of reasons. But as we said, it's only most of those that reject God's offer. In fact, when we look into heaven in the book of Revelation, we see, though most reject, there are many that believe and take God at his word. And if you're familiar with that imagery in Pilgrim's Progress, I believe it's in Pilgrim's Progress, it might be a story that Spurgeon told, but he held out that watch, that gold watch, to a Sunday school class and said, who wants this watch? And all the children said, I don't want it. They did not believe he would really give it to anybody. It was too valuable. It was precious. He asked every young lad in that Sunday school, and he got to that last lad, and he said, I'll have it. And he grabbed it, and he took it. That picture is of appropriating faith. that simply takes God at his word. Jesus even spoke about weak faith or no faith and encouraged those who had ears to hear, those who would listen, basically said, come to me and get faith in order that you might believe. I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief. So many in our day are like those in Judah, misguided, lacerated by sin, not seeking, not answering God's provision of salvation. Jesus, again, quoting from the Old Testament, speaking of what this forthcoming Messiah would do, he said, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of that prison gate to those who are captive, to comfort those that mourn, to give them the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, so that they might be called the trees of righteousness, God's planting. This balm of Gilead, this gospel provision, is the only thing that purifies the heart, that gives joy, that makes sin hateful and endures our heart to Jesus Christ. And so, that question, why is not the daughter of my people, why is their wound not healed? Why have they not made themselves available to it? The balm of Gilead, though it is refused by most, it is available to all. It's available to those who are outside of the household of faith. The balm of Gilead as that revitalizing, reviving, restoring element is available to the believer as well. Well, friends, I trust that a consideration of this balm of Gilead reminds us once again of the graciousness of God in providing that which we need most. Though it came at the greatest cost to him, yet he makes it freely available to us. May God's word find a place in our heart that we might be edified, encouraged, and might it find a place in our heart that we might glorify him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word that holds out once again to us such a tremendous provision in grace. We thank you, our Father, for thee, Balm of Gilead, even Jesus Christ, that efficacious flow that came from Calvary's cross, that can wipe away every sin, every stain, every guilt, every shame. We thank you for our Savior who stood in our place, taking upon himself our punishment so that we might go free. We ask our Father that now you would mix these words with faith and that we would remember them. We would glorify thee for them. We would praise thee for them. Thank you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.